Today on the sermon, I want to talk about a particular parable that Jesus Christ and God the Father inspired, that it be in their word for us to learn from and understand. So if you would, let's go ahead and look at that. It starts in, there's actually three accounts of this parable, and you find them in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The parable is actually the parable of the rich young man. The parable of the rich young man, which is not my title. I'll get to that in a second. So if you would turn to Matthew chapter 19. If you've got a bookmark, or actually three bookmarks, it might be helpful to put them in all three of these accounts as we turn to them, because we'll be jumping back and forth through the sermon. But initially, I'd just like to read through Matthew's account of this parable. Matthew chapter 19, and we'll read verses 16 through 22. It says, "Now behold, one came," and I'm reading from the New King James Version. "Behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your enemies as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The interesting thing about studying into this parable and looking at the other two accounts, which I'm debating on whether to do, let's go ahead and do that. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. The interesting thing about this is each account gives you a slightly different perspective on that exchange between Jesus Christ and this young man. So let's look at Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And we'll read through verse 22 here as well. Mark 10, verse 17 through 22. It says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at his word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." You probably noticed a few different ways this story was told as opposed to Matthew's account. Let's flip over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me.' But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich." It's an interesting story for us, as it is relayed to us through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The story is centered around one overall question that this young man asked Jesus Christ, and that is, what good thing shall I do to receive eternal life? And as I mentioned, the neat thing about reading this story is from three different perspectives, is that we do have a unique opportunity to hear the story from three different perspectives about what motivated this young man to come up to Jesus in the first place and ask this question. This lesson from Scripture is very important to every person that desires eternal life. So today I'd like to look at this story and the lessons that are intended for you and I. The title for the sermon today is Path to Eternal Life. Path to Eternal Life. Be willing to forsake all. Be willing to forsake all. Well, let's see who this man was. Matthew chapter 19. Let's go back there. Matthew chapter 19. And we'll begin reading in verse 20. Matthew 19, verse 20. We find out right off the start here in Matthew that he was a young man. This was not an older gentleman. He was a young man. The young man said to him, speaking to Jesus, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" So he was a young man. We also see in Luke chapter 18, verse 23, you don't have to turn there, Luke 18, 23, we see that he was also very wealthy. Even though he was a young man, he was also rich. Also in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, we see that he was a ruler. I'm actually going to flip over there. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. This is the first verse of this description of this parable in Luke 18. Luke 18, 18 says, "Now a certain ruler asked him." So now we've seen that he's a young man, that he is a ruler, and that he is wealthy. So he's a young man of prominence. He's done pretty well for himself to this point in his life. And he's coming before Jesus Christ. If you looked at and read this, the same verse in the New Living Translation, they actually take the Greek word here and describe him as a religious leader. Verse 18 in the New Living Translation, it says, "Once a religious leader asked Jesus this question." So now it's very possible that not only is he a leader, but it defines him even more that he was a religious leader of the day. And I would say no doubt he was also Jewish because he said that he has kept this law from his youth. So we just from looking at those three examples in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see and begin to get a picture of who this young man was that came up to Jesus and started asking him about what it takes to receive eternal life. So now we need to ask a few more questions. Christ temporarily put on a hold on answering this man's question. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but this young man comes running up to Jesus Christ, and we'll get to it in a minute, but he actually knelt down before Jesus Christ and asked him, said, "Good teacher, what can I do? What good thing shall I do to gain eternal life?" Now, initially, you might think that Jesus Christ would have been impressed and excited about this young man running up to him and bowing before him and asking what he needed to do to receive eternal life. But Jesus Christ didn't embrace that comment or his actions right away, did he? He stopped and he paused and he looked at the young man and he said, "Why do you call me good?" He put that man's very important question on hold for a minute to address another issue as this man came before him. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. We'll read verses 16 and 17 here. It says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good?'" Jesus Christ didn't even answer the main point of this interaction between him and this young man. Jesus Christ thought that there was a bigger issue here that needed to be addressed first. And he asked him, "Why do you call me good?" Christ went on saying, "No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So he, as far as we know in all three accounts, this young man never really gave Jesus Christ an answer to his question on why he called him good. I think because Jesus Christ really didn't need an answer, because Jesus Christ understood why he was calling him good. But stepping back from our perspective, from the humanly perspective, we might think that Jesus would have been pleasantly struck by this man's desire to know the path to the kingdom. But he wasn't. He wasn't impressed or excited about this man coming up to him and asking how to be a part of his Father's kingdom. Jesus Christ was more struck by the fact that he called him good. Was Jesus Christ in disagreement with this man's description of him as being called good? Remember and never forget that Jesus had the ability to read the heart of other people. He could read the heart and the intent of other people that he would come in contact with. And there's a lot of scriptures that bear this out, that show this in Jesus Christ's interactions with other people. He understood their hearts, and he understood their intents. And I think he had the ability to do that on a far greater level than we do. Sometimes we think that we can have a discussion with someone, and in our mind, we think, okay, I understand where he or she's coming from. And maybe you think that they're really not coming from where their heart is not the same place as their words, in other words. We may be right or wrong in that kind of a situation, but Jesus Christ was always right. He always understood the intents and the heart of people that would come up to him. He understood the depth of their heart and their real motivations. He understood the self-righteous hearts of those that wanted to stone the woman that was caught in adultery. He understood those men's hearts as well. He knew the heart of those that came to him desperately needing healing, when they would come up to him and just want to touch him and cried out to Jesus Christ for help and for healing. Jesus Christ understood their heart and their intent. Jesus Christ understood the heart and the intent of the widow that we heard about in the sermonette, who lost her son to death. Jesus Christ knew that. He understood the depth of her mourning, and it touched him so much that he went up and healed her son. Jesus Christ was a very compassionate man. Very compassionate man. And even so, as we'll get to later, we'll see that Jesus Christ was a very compassionate man towards this young man that ran up to him as well. Jesus Christ also knew the heart and the intent of those that he came across that were deeply repentant for their sins. He knew if he was dealing with a repentant heart or not. Let's go to Luke chapter 6, verse 6. We'll see an example of this. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. We'll read down through verse 11 here. It says, "Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely." So they were examining Jesus Christ, waiting and hoping, actually, to find fault in Jesus Christ and to find that he was actually a disrespecter of God's Sabbath day. So verse 7 again. "So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him." Notice verse 8. Verse 8 says, "But he knew their thoughts." Jesus Christ had that ability to understand the thoughts and the intent of those that were there around him, that he was interacting with. and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. And then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy?" Verse 10, "And when he had looked around at them all, he said to them, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." So you see, Jesus Christ had the ability to understand the thoughts and the intent of those that he was dealing with. I won't have the time to turn to it, but if you'd like to do your own personal study on a few other places, and there's even more than this, where the scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ had the ability to understand the thoughts and the intents of other people, you can look at these verses. Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. Mark chapter 2, verse 8. And Matthew chapter 9, verse 4. I'll give those again real quick. Matthew 12, verse 25. Mark chapter 2, verse 8. And Matthew chapter 9, verse 4. Like I said, those are just a few. But I believe that Jesus stopped the conversation. Back to the story real quick. I believe that Jesus stopped the conversation with this young man because he knew that this man viewed Jesus as a physical man and not as the Son of God. Think about that. If this man was coming up to Jesus Christ, recognizing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, recognizing his divinity, it would have been appropriate and good for this young man to address Jesus as good. But Jesus Christ knew that from this young, rich, religious man's teaching, that he didn't view Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but rather as a good teacher, which is how he addressed him when he ran up to him. If you remember in the accounts, he ran up to Jesus and the first thing he said was, "Good teacher." Well, Jesus Christ is more than just a teacher. He is the Son of God. Jesus Christ knew that this man was viewing him as a physical man, and he ran up to him, bowed before this physical man, so to speak, calling him a good teacher. And he said, "Why are you doing this to me if you just think I'm a physical man? Why are you calling me good?" And he said, "There's one that's good, and that is God the Father." And that would also include Jesus Christ because they are one as well. I believe that Jesus was taking the young man to task because this young man, in this young man's mind, he was addressing a physical man and calling him good rather than the Son of God calling him good. Let's go to Luke chapter 18, verse 19. Luke 18, 19 says, "So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God.'" The Greek word here for good teacher, or the word for teacher, the Greek word for teacher here means master, teacher, instructor, or doctor. So it is definitely a word that is put on the physical plane rather than the godly plane as being the Son of God. There is no connection to who Jesus really was, nor to his divinity. To this young man, Jesus was a wise teacher, a wise teacher. Christ knew it from the very beginning. Let's go back to Mark chapter 10, verse 17. In Mark's account here, as we've already kind of mentioned, but it gives it even more detail about how this young man approached Jesus Christ. Verse 17 says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" So the full picture here from Mark is that this young man saw Jesus off in the distance, probably as heard of all the miracles and of his teachings, and ran up to him, knelt before him, and asked him the question, what can I do to receive eternal life? What motivated him to run up to Jesus and to fall to his knees? What was the big motivator there? We've already talked about how this man, by his teachings and his belief as a Jewish leader and a rich man, that he was approaching Jesus and addressed Jesus on a very physical plane. But what motivated him to run up to Jesus and to fall on his knees if he didn't believe that he was the Son of God? Well, it's very possible that it was nothing more than an outward display of this young man, and it didn't reflect the true feelings in his heart. If this man was a scribe or a Pharisee, and we don't know for sure, the scripture doesn't tell us absolutely. The words kind of indicate that he was a religious leader, but it doesn't say specifically what. But if he was a scribe or a Pharisee, he would have been very much dedicated to giving off a very outward display of contrition and humility. Often, the scribes and Pharisees would do this. They would do this outward display of contrition and humility, especially to someone that they felt deserved that on a physical level. But their heart was forever deceitful and evil, as Jesus Christ described them. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. I want to read this from the New Living Translation, Matthew 23, 25, and we'll read down through verse 28. Jesus Christ here is addressing the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites." Hypocrite is very clear. When Jesus Christ calls them a hypocrite, it means that they say and do one thing, but in their heart, it's completely the opposite. "For you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup." In other words, they dress themselves up and they look dignified and spiritual and holy. "But inside, you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence." What is the spirit of greed and self-indulgence? What is the opposite of that? Well, the opposite of greed and self-indulgence is an outgoing concern for your fellow man and love and caring and doing things for one another. Jesus Christ said these men are just the opposite of that. They hold themselves up high above the people. They look dignified and spiritual and holy, but inside they're full of selfishness and greed and really hate for their brother and for their sisters. "You blind Pharisees, first wash the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will become clean too. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites," he calls them again. "For you are like the whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly you look like righteous people, but inwardly your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness." Very powerful description of how Jesus could, again, read into the hearts and the attitudes and the motivations of the religious leaders of the day. And those were of his own people, the Jewish people. Jesus did not recognize nor make any special comments in regards to how this man approached him. He didn't say anything or notice particularly that this man ran to him eagerly, that he fell down on his knees. None of that gained any remarks from Jesus Christ. In fact, this display was only noted in Mark's account. Matthew and Luke offer no comments about this man's outward display of humility and respect. With little doubt, this prominent religious leader was merely putting on an outward show with little or no sincerity for who Jesus Christ really was. The Pharisees were known for this and criticized by Jesus for their conduct. We, on the other hand, as followers of Jesus Christ, must come to God in real sincerity that is from our heart. We must come before Jesus the Father in lowliness of mind, not just in a lowliness in a physical display as this young man did. He outwardly appeared lowly before Jesus Christ as he knelt before him, but no doubt inside he did not have that same feeling of lowliness, as he was rich and he was well renowned and he was a leader of his time, most likely a religious leader of his time. Paul was a follower and dedicated follower of Jesus Christ. And we'll see more as we move forward through the sermon how Paul was truly lowly in mind and heart in his worship and relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. This gives us the instruction that we need to think about in our approach towards our relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. In the same way, you who are younger must accept the authority of the elders, and all of you, dress yourselves in humility as you relate to one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. Certainly what we read in Matthew chapter 23 was evidence of how Jesus Christ and God the Father feel about those that walk around with a proudful look, while inside their heart was filled with evil, self-indulgence, and greed. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24. Very powerful comment here from Paul. Grace be with all of those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Sincerity is something that is in your heart. It's not an outward display. If you are a sincere person in your relationship with another person or in your relationship with God and Jesus Christ, that sincerity comes from your heart. God is looking for that, and he is gracious to those that live their life in that way. Let's go back now to the story, Matthew chapter 19, verse 17. Matthew 19, 17. Let's read down through verse 20. So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus often dealt with self-righteous people by placing their own personal sins directly before their eyes. He did this on repeated occasions. And I just wonder, there's no way that I can prove this, but I just wonder if Jesus was doing this when he quoted these six commandments. Was he actually taking this young man's sins that Jesus Christ no doubt knew and could understand from this person and placed them before this young man's eyes when he quoted these six commandments? Of course, I cannot say for sure, but I do think it's very possible because Jesus did this on a number of occasions. When the young man asks, "Which laws?" what did Jesus quote? What did he quote? When the young man asked him, he said, "What laws?" Well, keep in mind, this is a religious leader. Jesus Christ knew who he was. And he asked, "What laws?" So in some sense, it's almost a cynical question to ask Jesus Christ, "Which laws?" Well, he quoted all the laws of God. Jesus Christ did. He quoted all the laws of God that dictate how we treat our fellow man, didn't he? Every one of them. If you look and think about it, Jesus Christ did not quote any of the laws of the Ten Commandments that tell us how we're to worship God. how we're to worship God. Jesus Christ quoted murder, adultery, stealing, lying, honoring your parents, and loving your neighbor as yourself. He didn't quote that this man should have no other gods before him, or that he shouldn't make a carved image or idol. He didn't quote that he should not take the Lord's name in vain, and he didn't quote to him about the Sabbath day. Why? Because he was a religious leader. He was Jewish. He said he kept these laws all the way from his youth, at least he professed to do it. If you look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what did they have down? They had the first four commandments down. They kept the Sabbath day, or at least observed it, and all of the laws in terms of worship, proper worship towards God. But they messed up continually the other six laws of how you're to treat your fellow man. They trashed their fellow men. They looked down upon the sinners and the lowly poor people. Those that were sick and diseased, they stuck off in a corner and ignored them. What did Jesus Christ do in his ministry? He ignored those that were dressed up and looked holy and righteous in their outward appearance. And he turned, and his ministry was to those that were weak, that were set aside and cast off as nothing. He would go to the elderly gentleman that had the withered hand in the synagogue and heal him. He was there for the young children, and as the older men, even his disciples, pushed them away and said, no, Jesus Christ doesn't have time for little kids. Jesus Christ said, yes, I do. That's why I'm here. Every person that was marginalized by the religious leaders, Jesus Christ embraced and brought them close to him and developed a relationship with him. And again, it's just my thoughts, but I think that Jesus Christ pointed to these particular commandments as a point to say, you're not getting it. You're not doing the things that need to be done for eternal life. Do these commandments. He asked him, what commandments should I do? Do the ones you're breaking, is basically what Jesus Christ is saying to this young man. The scribes and Pharisees placed themselves over and above their fellow man, and yet at the same time, they were very devout in their outward worship of God. That is hypocrisy. Their outward worship of God wasn't necessarily an issue, but their lack of love for their fellow man was a huge issue, and it was a huge sin in God's eyes. It was a huge sin in Jesus Christ's eyes. Jesus came as a meek, humble, normal appearing man. We won't take the time, but you go back in Isaiah where it talks about the prophecy of Jesus Christ to come, and it said that he had no special appearance. He looked like any other man of his day and time. The Jews, however, expected Jesus to be like them. They expected the Son of God to be like them, arrogant, condemning, harsh, arrayed in the finest apparel. They expected a God that would ignore the young, that would ignore the weak, the diseased, and certainly would ignore the outwardly sinful people. They expected Jesus to be just like they were, and he was not. As I mentioned, Jesus loved the young, he strengthened the weak, he healed the disease-ridden, and he offered love and forgiveness to those that came to him with a repentant heart. He does the same thing today. Jesus destroyed their preconceived ideas of who God was, and they couldn't possibly accept a man as Jesus, as the Son of God. Yet they also couldn't deny his knowledge, his power, his miracles that he would perform, so they called him a good teacher. They called him a good teacher. How sad. How sad is that, that you see the miracles, you see the power, the wisdom that came from his teachings in the synagogue, and all you can say is he was a good teacher. When that young man ran up to Jesus Christ and said, good teacher, he couldn't have given Jesus Christ a bigger insult. A self-righteous person is often very devoted to the law of God that points to God, And a self-righteous person usually has little regard for the laws of God that point and dictate true love and outgoing concern for their fellow man. See, a self-righteous person is up here when everybody else is down here. When you view yourself above everybody else, that you're this great religious example, then everybody else is below you. Jesus Christ understood that to a great depth of understanding, and he could see it in a person as soon as they approached him. If this young man kept the commandments as he said that he did, why did he have to ask the question, how do I achieve eternal life? I would ask any of you, could you imagine if Jesus Christ was here that your first question would be up, go up to him and say, Jesus, how do I achieve eternal life? You know, you're a follower of the law. This man supposedly was a follower of the law. The law leads us to the true God, and the true God leads us to eternal life. It goes hand in hand. The Jews, as most men and women, completely ignore the last six of God's commandments. Finally, we come to a very difficult instruction from Jesus to the young man. This is the crux of any man or woman's calling and relationship with God. Let's go to Mark chapter 10, verse 20. Mark chapter 10, we'll read verses 20 through 22. In Matthew's account, the young man asked, "What do I still lack?" Mark chapter 10, verse 20. And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He had compassion upon this young man because he knew that he just wasn't getting it. Jesus, looking on him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me." For he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Was Jesus just trying to trip up this young man? Was he just trying to say, okay, I obey all the laws? And Jesus said, okay, you obey all the laws. Well, can you do this? Was that the whole point of Jesus' comment, was to say, you need to go sell everything that you have, being a rich man, so everything you have and give it to the poor and to the needy? Was it just Jesus' way of making the path to the kingdom difficult or impossible for him to achieve? No. Jesus was giving the young man the complete answer to his question. The complete answer to his question. What does it take to receive eternal life? And Jesus' response did what? It pointed right back to the law that he quoted earlier to the young man of loving your neighbor as yourself. He said, go and sell your riches and give it to the poor. That's an outgoing concern for those that have less than what God has blessed you with. He said, go and sell what I've given you. Give it to the poor. Take care of your brothers and your sisters and those that have nothing. Go take care of the people that you look down upon, that you have little regard for. It is the same instruction that he gave to his disciples. The same instruction. He was not just a respecter or disrespecter of persons. It was the same instruction that he gave his disciples as he called them and chose them to be a part of his ministry. Let's look at an example. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him." Very powerful statement about their actions, because they were receiving a call from God to work in the ministry of Jesus Christ, of spreading the gospel of his Father's coming kingdom. It says they immediately left their nets and followed him. They didn't say, well, Jesus, you're interesting, we'd like to follow you, but can we finish our work today? Can we do this? Can we wrap up our Father's business and our work and wrap things up? No. They didn't sit there and walk away and say, wow, following Jesus and looking back at their boats didn't happen. They followed Jesus Christ. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. In the boat was Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Let's go to Luke chapter 5. Actually, I'll just refer that to you. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It's just Luke's account of basically the same story here on Simon Peter, James, and John's calling into the ministry of Jesus Christ. But the point is that when a person receives a genuine, sincere call to God, it's time to leave everything and move forward in your relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no time for delay or putting it off or saying, well, I need to go do this, or it's just too hard. Let's go back to the story. Mark chapter 10, verse 23. I want to read down through the rest of the story here to verse 31, beginning in verse 23 of Mark 10. It says, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. They were taken aback at all this. They watched this parable play out. And Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And yes, Jesus Christ in this example is talking about the wealth of this young man, but it is his comments expand over every aspect of our life. If anything in our life we consider more valuable than the calling that God has given us, it is very difficult for us to overcome that and enter into the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter if it's wealth or money, a person, a family member. God and Jesus Christ must be first in a person's calling and relationship with God. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished and saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible. For this young man and the example that played out here in this parable, it was impossible for him. But someday, it's going to be possible for that young man. And someday, he'll have a true, powerful calling from God the Father and Jesus Christ, and he won't consider his riches of greater value than his riches with God and Jesus Christ. Verse 27, but Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. We have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, in this life, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions, because that's going to come as well. There'll be difficult times as well as the blessings that we receive from God and Jesus Christ. But then Jesus Christ goes on and says, and in the age to come during our time in God's kingdom. Verse 31. But many who are first, those who seem the important, those that have put themselves in powerful positions and are first in our society. But many who are first now shall be least or last then. And different translations bring out verse 31 in a clearer aspect than just being first and last. As Jesus Christ is saying, those that have the prominence in our day now, probably in his mind he was thinking about this, the Pharisees and the Sadducees that put themselves in prominent positions, says they will be last in the kingdom or least in the kingdom. The roles will be reversed. Be willing to give up whatever is required is a message from God and Jesus Christ in our relationship with him. Be willing and ready to give up whatever is required. Jesus told this rich man to give up all that he had and provide for those that don't have anything. That was his message. Isn't that what Jesus did for all of mankind? Didn't he do that? Didn't he do that for you and for me? He had everything. He sat at the right hand of his Father's in his Father's kingdom, and he gave it all up. Gave it all up. He was truly the wealthiest being ever because he had eternal life. He was at his Father's throne, but he gave it all up for you and me. He gave up his wealth and he became completely impoverished by coming and being a physical man and walking this earth and dying for something that he didn't do. He gave it all up for a time to give everything to those that have nothing. Jesus Christ was telling this young man, without saying the words, do what I have done for you. That's Jesus Christ's message to each and every one of us. Give up what you have so that you can have everything in my Father's kingdom. Because nothing can be before our calling between us and the Father. So why did Jesus Christ do it? Why did he, with all of his wealth and power and might and glory, give everything up to become nothing here on this earth? At least nothing in the sight of mankind. Because of his love for you and for me. He requires all of us to be willing to do the same. We need to be willing to do it because of our love for God and for Jesus Christ. We must be willing to give up whatever God determines is right for us. And I know that if each of us went through and discussed what sacrifices we've given up in our life in the past, we would all have things to share. If we are willing to give up whatever God and Jesus Christ determine we should give up in our life on a physical matter, then he will be there to see us through. He will be there to lead you to his kingdom, to eternal life with him and his Father. We have to be like God the Father and Jesus Christ in every way, in the way we live our life, and be willing to sacrifice and to give up just as Jesus Christ was willing and to sacrifice and to give up for us. Mark chapter 10. Verse 27 says, but Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. We can't do it on our own, and we don't have to do it on our own. God and Jesus Christ have brought us into a relationship with them, and they will be there to see us through to the kingdom. The Apostle Paul was a very devout follower of Jesus Christ. But prior to his relationship with Jesus Christ, Paul was a very prominent man, very much a religious leader, a Pharisee, as a Pharisee and a religious leader, filled with power and might and strength. And he persecuted God's people before God struck him down and gave him his Holy Spirit. But after his conversion, many years after his conversion, I want to look at what Paul says about his life and his past and what he had and what he gave up. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Very powerful comments here by Paul. Many people have misconstrued a couple of Paul's comments as we read through this. I'll touch upon those in just a minute. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, and I want to read this from the New Living Translation. Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. That's a good focus right off the bat. Whatever happens, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. That's Paul's perspective. He's doing it to safeguard their faith. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. So keep in mind that Paul is focused on the law of circumcision here. Verse 3, for we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, which is what that was. Circumcision obviously is just a physical example of your relationship with God and Jesus Christ. But the powerful, the real example is God's Spirit dwelling in you and being circumcised of the heart. Verse 4, though I could have confidence in my own effort, very powerful statement here, though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could, indeed if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. He said, if I want to boast about who I became as a man and what I've done and my accomplishments, he said, I could boast more than anyone. Verse 5. I was circumcised when I was 8 years old. I'm sorry, 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law, not to God's law, to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Jesus Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else. He's left it all behind, counting it as garbage so that I could gain Christ. Paul's comment is he knew in his relationship with God there could be nothing in his life of value besides God's Holy Spirit dwelling in them, in him, and bringing him into a relationship with the Father. Verse 9. I'm going to back up and read verse 8 again. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have discarded everything else, counting it as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count my own righteousness through obeying the law. I become righteous through faith in Christ. Paul doesn't say that none of the law matters. He just says that he knows his righteousness doesn't come from obedience to the law. It is what we believe and teach to the depth of our heart now in God's church today. We are made righteous through Jesus Christ, not by our Sabbath keeping or any of the other keeping of God's law. For God's way of thinking is right with himself. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. Faith and belief and trust that Jesus Christ is making us clean and pure so that we can go before our Father's throne. Verse 10, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. so that one way or another, he wanted and desired eternal life. He knew that to have that and achieve being a part of God's kingdom, he knew that it required him to count everything else in his life as nothing, or in his words, in the New Living Translation's words, garbage. We need to have that same focus in our relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. As called out brothers and sisters of Christ, we are citizens of God's kingdom. Therefore, we must only hold tight to our real treasure, and that is our hope of eternal life. Then all that we have been given will be restored many times over in our Father's kingdom.